Thank you. Two images. Firstly, you might remember Peter's denial on Good Friday. Jesus' closest follower denies him just as his Lord goes to the cross. But would you have thought two more of Jesus' followers would abandon the faith on Resurrection Sunday? Two disciples, people who heard Jesus preach, guys who watched him heal people, who sat at the table with Jesus many times, and on the day of the greatest miracle in the history of the world, they packed up their things and started walking home to Emmaus. They'd already heard the reports of the resurrection. We just read how they told this person they think is a stranger that the tomb is empty, that there were angels, and the women say that he's alive. They had the resurrection news in their hands, and yet they walked away. These disciples believed the resurrection of Jesus, and it made no difference to them whatsoever. These two followers were confronted with chaos. Chaos. That's the first image I want you to have in your mind today. Two followers reeling in chaos. The second image, I'd like you to picture the world in the very beginning. From Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. The earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. Formless, empty, dark. That's the Bible's first picture of the world, and it's another picture of chaos. That's where these two men on the road find themselves. The resurrection's right there, and yet it's formless and empty and dark. Chaos is not a shortage of facts. Chaos is facts without the key. Chaos is like walking through your own house at night in a blackout when you're half asleep. You should know your way around your own house, but more likely in the chaos, you're feeling your way along a wall you should recognize. You don't really know where you are. Chaos is disorientating. It's freaky. It's scary. And whatever the two followers knew about Jesus from being with him, it didn't survive the chaos. It didn't survive the cross. And so today, I want to figure out what they were missing. Because no one needs me to explain what chaos feels like. You've been through it. Some of you might be in a place of chaos right now, and there is more coming for all of us. My name's Scott, by the way. I'm assistant minister in this parish. And today marks the beginning of the second half of a two-part teaching series, a series called The Cross is Key. It's two mini-series, really. Both are called The Cross is Key. Ben has taken you through his half, covering the doctrines of the cross and atonement. Now, this is my half, so you've got to keep your Bibles open to Luke 24. You can follow my points on the screen. Let me quickly pray. May these words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, our rock and redeemer. Amen. Amen. First point, Christianity without the cross is at its center will not survive chaos. We see the resurrected Jesus now disguising himself, walking with two of his followers. And he asked them, what are you guys talking about? And they're downcast. And they ask Jesus, who they don't understand is Jesus, haven't you heard about the things that happened? What things? About Jesus of Nazareth. He was a prophet. He was powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. We had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. To them, what made Jesus great was that he was a mighty prophet. He was their hope for redemption. So the cross in their story is the reason they're sad. In their story, the cross is the disaster. To them, the cross wrecked an otherwise promising future. They had Jesus the teacher, Jesus the moral one, Jesus the healer, Jesus the hope of a better future. They had Jesus minus the cross. And Jesus minus the cross works fine up until chaos comes along. Every version of Jesus except the crucified Jesus will not stand strong in the chaos. That's my own story, actually. That's my testimony. I'm very self-absorbed in my late teens, taking everything and everyone for granted. Jesus gave me access to a social place, youth group, where my friends were, where people were nice to me. I would put up with the talks and I would try to say amen at the right time. And that was great until I fractured my skull at Helensburgh Skate Park one afternoon, until I was thrown into the chaos. And I was kind of shocked in this time that the world kept turning. Everything for everyone else went on the same, but for me, for the next few months, I was on another planet. Upon re-entry, the talks at youth group all of a sudden were really interesting, shocking. I realized I was not important, that I am broken and stained and guilty. And all of a sudden, there was the cross, standing in the chaos. This is the third time I've preached this sermon. At this point, over 200 people across our three congregations have heard it. And I think there must be at least one person who's in the same position that I was in, where Jesus is just the convenient reason we've got this warm community, the friends around us, somewhere to belong. Or maybe it's Jesus, the family tradition, the Church of England, the church your mother raised you in and her mother raised her in. Jesus, who's just the reason to be a good person. These are all real things, good things. Whatever reason you're here, it's fine. But none of that, none of it, will hold your weight when perhaps the specialist rings with your results, when you have to say goodbye to someone, when your children leave the faith and your grandchildren follow, even when your own mind begins letting go of the things you were once so certain of. In the chaos, a Christianity whose center is anything except the cross does not stand. Just like the two followers on the road to Emmaus. Without the cross, you too would be on the road out of here, saying the three words of every broken faith. We had hoped. So don't wait for the next round of chaos. Ask yourself the question, if the cross disappeared from my faith, what would change? How I pray? How I handle my feelings of guilt? What I'm counting on when I think about dying? If the answer is not much would change, then what you have here now will not survive the chaos. Christianity without the cross at its center will not survive chaos. Secondly, the cross was never plan B. The cross is God's first answer to the chaos at the start. Listen to how the risen Jesus answers these two men. It's certainly not how I would answer them, okay? The first words out of Jesus' mouth, when they start sharing their grief and about how the cross has ruined their lives, he says, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken." This is not a how-to on like counseling people, is it? But really, their problem isn't grief. Their problem is that they don't understand the scriptures, and so they don't understand the cross either. Jesus jumps on them again with a rhetorical question. Didn't the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? To Jesus, it's so obvious. But I wonder what their reaction was. Offended? Gobsmacked? Jesus doesn't leave it there. Verse 27. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. When he says Moses and the prophets, he doesn't literally mean Moses and the prophets. Moses and the prophets is a shorthand way of saying everything from Genesis to Malachi. For them, that's all the scriptures. Jesus' method is to take them back to the beginning of scriptures and go cover to cover. So we're going to go to the beginning too. Genesis chapter 1 at the very beginning. Again, chaos, formless, empty and dark. God's spirit is over the deep. And God doesn't negotiate it with it. He speaks into the chaos. Let there be light. And the chaos is ordered by his word. Light from dark and day from night, and everything falls into place. That's the power of God. He orders chaos with his words. You probably know the story. Chapter 2, man and woman are created, Adam and Eve, and the serpent deceives them. Adam and Eve trust the serpent's word over God's own word. And they sin against God. And at this point, chaos comes flooding back in. Shame enters. Adam and Eve turn on each other. They're banished from the Garden of Eden. And the gate is locked behind them. Most importantly, their death is now a certainty in their future. Every dark thing you've ever been through yourself or watched on the news traces back to that day in the garden. And right there in the chaos of sin, before God curses Adam and Eve, before he curses them, long before any sacrifice or commandment is required, God speaks again. Firstly, to the serpent. In Genesis chapter 3:15, God says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." The curse on the serpent is a promise for Eve. The offspring of Eve would crush the head of evil. A victory, yes, but the serpent would strike his heel. Chaos destroyed by a wounded victor. A victory won while being struck. And there it is, the cross of Jesus, announced on the worst day in history as God's first answer to the chaos. We never read the Bible wondering who will win out of good and evil. We don't wonder if God has a plan or if he has power. It's not like things eventually get so bad in the world that he decides to send Jesus. No, they just ate fruit from a tree. And yet God would send Jesus, his only son, to die on the cross for them. So when Jesus explains to them what is said in all the scriptures concerning himself, he isn't exaggerating. Jesus is bringing order to the chaos. What Jesus did when he explained the scriptures to them, that method has a name. And since we're copying his method in this series, you should know what it's called. It's called biblical theology. You might have heard that before. If so, well done, 10 points. It's like if we were to ask, what does the Bible teach us? There are two basic approaches. Firstly, you could pick a topic, like we have, the cross, and pull together everything that the Bible says about it from anywhere in the whole Bible and explain it clean as a whole. And that's called systematic theology. You might have heard that before too as well. 10 points. 20 points if you're very smart. And that is exactly what you've just had with Ben's series, working through the doctrines of the cross and the atonement. Now, the second way to answer what does the Bible teach us is to start at Genesis and read forward in order, watching the themes and topics stack up, promise by promise, story by story, generation after generation, until we see where all the threads end up. And that is biblical theology. Systematics asks, what does the whole Bible teach about sacrifice? Biblical theology asks, what did sacrifice mean for Abraham and Isaac? What did sacrifice mean in Leviticus under the law? What did sacrifice mean in the temple, in exile? Where does God's unfolding revelation lead us? Systematics is like a Google search. It sorts the Bible by topic. Biblical theology reads it as one story, as it is, and follows the topics through the narrative. And it's my contention, it's my thesis, that the cross is the key. That all the major themes and threads run directly through the cross, and in fact rely on the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ, we'll see, is the key to life in Christ. And life in Christ is about a cross-shaped life lived for him. It's the cross of Christ, life in Christ, and a cross-shaped life lived for him, in that order. But I must warn you, there's a big weakness to a biblical theological approach. And the weakness is actually a serious objection that I suspect someone has already had today. You might have raised an eyebrow when I suggested, when I claimed that the serpent's head being crushed while it strikes the heel of Eve's descendant, when I said, that is the cross of Jesus. You thought, Scott, come on. You're just seeing what you want to see. It's about a snake and a heel. How do we know that you didn't just decide that the cross was the point and then go back through the Bible hunting for it? It's like seeing a face on a full moon or seeing animals in the clouds. I think it's a really valuable objection. How do we know we're not just seeing what we want to see? How can we really be sure that the cross is key? I have three answers. Firstly, the Bible was written over a really long period of time. And we've uncovered copies of the Old Testament that were lost at all different times, discovered at all different times. So we have manuscripts of the Old Testament that were copied centuries before Jesus, some from around the same time as Jesus, and some from after the first century. And they all testify to the cross of Christ. The pattern of the cross wasn't added to the Old Testament later on. That would be impossible. So the question can't be whether the Old Testament leads to the cross. The question is, who put it there over thousands of years? The second answer to how we know that we're not just seeing what we want to see is actually no one wanted to see this pattern. Seeing what we want to see requires wanting it. And a crucified Messiah was the last thing people wanted to see. The two followers in Luke 24, they knew what they wanted. They wanted a powerful prophet to redeem their nation. And they were so committed to what they wanted, they missed what the scriptures were about. Seeing what you want to see leads away from the cross. And the third answer is just that Jesus showed them, beginning with Moses and the prophets. If this is an animal in the clouds, then Jesus is the one who pointed it out. And it's not just one cloud, so to speak. We're going to see time and time again how the whole Bible, again and again and again, points to the cross of Christ. In five sermons, we're going to follow the story. We're going to see that the cross is key. And it would have been really great to preach back to back for 5 weeks. It's not going to work out that way. For one, as Ben mentioned, next week, 10 a.m. down at Wallandilly Anglican College, we'll be there. The week after that, I need to be at Wilton before 10 a.m. because we do like a monthly brekkie before church as a church family. Even today, I'll need to safely sprint to my car and safely speed down to Wilton. And this morning, I'll be baptizing Stan and Rach Wynn's daughter, Vivian. But from the second Sunday in September, you'll have me with you guys before and after church for 4 weeks in a row. And I'm really looking forward to that. Just one slight hiccup. At some point in those 4 weeks, it's just a small thing, my wife is going to give birth. So it's exciting times, quite inconvenient for everybody and probably mostly for Ben. We're becoming a family of five, a full car, with Britt and I, Macy, who's three, Jed, who's one, and we'll very soon have another daughter. So it's pretty exciting. The Sunday after the baby's born, you will have a video sermon of me, but after that I'll be coming here on Sundays and preaching in person the rest of the weeks, even though I'm technically on paternity leave. I just couldn't leave you guys in the lurch. Cool, I think that's about as clear as mud, what I just said. Great. So where were we? Biblical theology. Following the story, we're going to see that the cross is key. We'll return on the second Sunday of September. And because we're following the story, try not to miss church. And if you do miss church, you can always go back and watch the live stream up on YouTube. And to the fourth and final point, the cross is the key to life in Christ. If we go back to Luke 24, Jesus walks with them for 11 kilometers. It's a long walk, all the way to Emmaus. He's explaining the scriptures to them. They convince him to stay for dinner. And when Jesus breaks bread, that's when their eyes are open and they recognize him. I think we're being reminded of Jesus in the upper room on the night before his death, breaking bread and saying to his disciples, "This is my body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." It's the cross, his body broken for us, Christ absorbing the chaos and destruction that we deserve, taking it from us so that we can be free from sin and death. The cross undoes the curse. It undoes sin. It recreates what was destroyed by evil. The serpent is crushed by a wounded victor. And the cross is the key to life in Christ. And these two guys finally get it. When Jesus breaks the bread, their eyes are open. They recognize him. And this is their testimony moment. But then all of a sudden, Jesus is gone. And these guys who walked 11 kilometers in despair run 11 kilometers back in the middle of the night to tell everyone what's happened. Now, let's be clear, the chaos for these guys did not go away at all. And if anything, the persecution of Christians hadn't even begun. The resurrection of Jesus caused so many problems for his followers, and none of the facts had changed. Just one thing had changed. Now they had the key. The same facts, the same world, the same road. Now it's unlocked by the cross of Christ. That's what the cross does to the chaos. It doesn't immediately remove the chaos, but it does unlock it for us. A couple of English preachers from the last century, P.T. Forsyth and John Stott, they loved Luke 24. They said, "Christ is just what his cross is. You do not understand Christ till you understand his cross." Christ is what his cross is. It's so true. Christ is what his cross is. So let's go to the cross, because the chaos is coming. One day your feelings will fail you if you're following Christ because it feels good. Remember, feelings fade and change. You need to go to the cross. One day this church will fail you. And if you're following Christ mostly because you belong to this church, then just wait. We are sinners. The church will fail you. You need to go to the cross. One day your body will fail you. For a few of you, it already is. You need to go to the cross. I've been a minister for a few years now, and I've done a couple of weddings. It's really fun. But I'm yet to take anyone's funeral. And honestly, I'm anxious about taking a funeral. Even though, in a lot of ways, that's what I'm preparing you all for. It's morbid, but it's true. And on that day, when I am preaching at a funeral, I will preach that the cross is key. On that day, your own righteousness will fail you. Your goodness will be found lacking. A good enough life will not get you in. You will not be welcomed by God without the cross of Christ. The chaos is there at the start. And the chaos is still here today, and more chaos is coming. But, brothers and sisters, the cross is key. When your chaos comes, you will know what to do. What is the key to life in Christ? It's the cross of Christ. And what does that life look like? A cross-shaped life for Christ. It's the cross of Christ, life in Christ, and a cross-shaped life for Christ. In that order. Amen. Thank you.